Father, we do give all praise, all honor, all glory indeed unto Thee, that Thou hast done for us what we could not and would not have done for ourselves, that Thou hast turned us from darkness to light. Thou hast granted us life where there was only death. Thou hast given us light where there was only darkness. Thou hast given motion to our feet where there was only deadness of limb. And we pray that in all these things Thou wouldst take all the glory, that Thou wouldst take all of the credit, and we confess that unto Thee belongs all majesty, all fullness, all glory, and unto us, for our part, belongs only confusion of face. We confess that we bring nothing unto Thee, that our hands, though they be not empty, are full of corrupted things, and yet we pray that Thou wouldst accept of our good gifts as we bring them unto Thee, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but rather in a spirit of love toward Thee, toward our fellow men, and especially toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, accept our meager gifts for His sake, even as Thou hast accepted our persons for His sake. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn once again to 1 John chapter 4. I want to go back just a wee bit to verse 23 of chapter 3. And begin reading there, and I shall read through verse 6 of chapter 4. Follow along with me now in the Word of God. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit, which He hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. The nature of assurance, as we saw all the way back in verse 3:24, is derived from the Spirit as a result of our union with Christ, because we are one with Christ, because covenantally, personally, we are in Him, and He in us. The Spirit speaks to us an assurance, well, without which we cannot come to God. Now, John goes on to say that it is possible that there are false prophets. In fact, he's already warned us by the time he gets to this place that there are false prophets out there. He first brought them up back in 1 John chapter 2. When he referred to Antichrist at that time, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us." Now, remember that these false prophets, these false spirits that John is characterizing as antichrists or as spirits of antichrist, were part of the visible church. We're not speaking here of outright pagans. We're speaking of people who had been part of the church and they had manifested themselves that they were not of God, that they were not of the true covenant people. In what way? By going out and preaching a false Christ. And so we saw last week, didn't we, in verses 2 and 3, that the primary manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist is a misrepresentation of who Christ is. I put it to you that the primary manifestation of a true gospel church is the preaching of the true Christ. Paul, hardly one beneath anybody in learning, in letters, in education, or in eloquence, determined that when he was amongst the Corinthians, people who thought quite highly of their own ability to discern, determined that he would know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not just any Christ, not just, oh, here's a God you can add to the pantheon of gods, not simply, here was a fine teacher, a man who has many moral teachings that you might want to follow because, after all, they're good. No. When he preached Christ, and when the church preaches Christ today, we must preach Christ crucified. A Christ without an atonement is simply another old teacher. Were the things that he taught good? Sure. But when we preach Christ and him crucified, this means that we preach the cross. It means that we preach the blood of Christ. It means that we preach the way of salvation. And so the victory that we speak about is a much more important victory than simply a victory over pagans. What we're speaking of here in this passage, or rather what John is speaking of here in this passage, is the victory of truth over error. He's speaking of the victory of those who remained in the doctrine of the apostles over those who departed from the doctrine of the apostles. So it's very important for you to understand that even though it may seem difficult sometimes that the whole world, I should say the whole ecclesiastical world, seems to be preaching a doctrine of works salvation, of free will, of atonement for all men everywhere. And we say, no, that's not true. However, grace is free. You need not do anything to earn God's favor. God has already done everything necessary for your salvation. And the response that we get is oftentimes that they go out from us. Especially when we live in a day very much like John's day. You know, in John's day, there were no national churches. I say John's day, there were no national churches up until Constantine invented the idea. There were people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were the church. And there were people who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the world. And those who came out of the world into the church did so because they believed in Jesus Christ, not because an emperor held a sword to their throats. And those who left the church left because it was manifest that the profession that they had previously made was a false profession. In other words, John and we live in a day in which the contrast between the church and the world can be made clearly if we would do so. Now, there are some who have gone out, and we don't know how many they were. John doesn't say three people went out. He doesn't say five people went out. He doesn't say all of them went out save you and me. He just said that some number went out from amongst them. Now, we believe, I hope we all believe, I speak for at least some other people who are here, I think, besides myself, we believe that we are the continuing Presbyterian church in this country. You say, well, there's not very many of you. I know. Does that bother me? More than you know. But I'm also prepared to say that until such time as God changes my mind, I don't know what else to do. What else am I supposed to change my mind because everyone else has? Are my convictions supposed to change because someone else's convictions changed? What are we supposed to do when people leave and our numbers become smaller? Well, now that's exactly what was going on in John's day, isn't it? There were some people who had gone out and they said, you know, you're believing in this fleshly Christ, this one who was subject to the same sinful nature that we are. You can't possibly do that. God cannot be touched by material things. Matter is evil. You should know that. You should know that there is sin in stuff. We can't stay here with you folks. You're not holy enough. You believe that God could have become so much a part of this world that he became flesh. That means he became sinful. You're a bunch of sinners yourselves for even saying that about God. We're leaving. Just taking up the side of the heretic for a moment. It's not as though they were just saying, you know what, I woke up with a new idea. Let's be evil today. That's not what's going on in their minds at all. They regard themselves as the guardians of truth, don't they? The trouble of it is, the truth that they're guarding is really a lie. And so they left. And we don't know how many left. It may be the huge numbers. In fact, by the time the second century comes around, 100 years after John, by the time the second century comes around, there are almost none left who are Orthodox. They've all become Gnostic. The few that are writing in the second century, we go so far as to call the Christian apologists, because they're trying to combat Greek philosophy that has so infiltrated the church by that time that there are very few left. There came a time during the Trinitarian controversy where it was commonly said, Athanasius contra mundum. You know what that means? Athanasius alone against the whole world. Well, at a time like that, can you see how it might be easy to become discouraged? See, you know, what was Elijah's response when he was sitting there under that juniper tree, or after he left the juniper tree when he got to Mount Horeb? He said, you know what? There I was, combating the priests of Baal, and they still would rather worship Baal than the Lord God. I'm the only one left. Now, God did inform him that he had 7,000 left who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, but for all we know, all 7,000 of them were thinking the same thing Elijah was. So how could you be the only one left when I am? You see, whether there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, or whether there is one who has not bowed the knee to Baal, is not an argument for bowing the knee to Baal. Large numbers are not a reason for following Christ, and small numbers are not a reason to quit following Christ. And so, some number of people had gone out from the church at Ephesus where John was pastor. Some number of them. We don't know how many. Perhaps a few families. Perhaps many families. Perhaps all of them, but a few, had gone out. But whatever might be the number that went out, John gave them a test by which to test whether the spirits that had gone out and were now claiming, you know, you really ought to start meeting with us. You really ought to quit meeting with those people who think that Christ could become flesh and start meeting with us who know the truth. In fact, they were so convinced that they knew the truth. Do you know what they called themselves? The name of this group, if we translated it into English, is know-it-alls. Gnostics. Just like an agnostic is a know-nothing, a Gnostic is a know-it-all. And they thought that they had a philosophical insight into who God was that transcended the apostolic testimony. And John said, no, you don't. The apostolic testimony is what it is. And he writes then to his beloved little children in Ephesus and says to them again and again, test the spirits and do it, first of all, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, let me put it to you that we have a word of encouragement here that belongs to all of us who profess Christ truly, as surely as it belonged to those believers in Ephesus. He says, ye are of God, little children. Now, for those of you who have had a little bit of Greek, let me give you a little bit more. He places the pronoun here, you or ye, in such a place as to emphasize it opposed to them. Ye as opposed to those false prophets. He emphasizes hemes. Ye are of God. And because you are of God, little children, you have overcome them. Well, what a promise is that? They went out from you. They're having nothing to do with you. They may even be calling you names like sinners. Know-nothings. Little faiths. Certainly people who aren't in on all the secrets. Don't know the handshake. And yet, John says to those who received this letter, you have overcome them. And here's how you've overcome them. Because greater is he that is in y'all than he that is in the world. Now, the reason I said y'all is because I think we can over-personalize this verse. This verse is not speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the individual believer. He's already spoken about that back in verse 24. But here he's talking about the fact that God indwells the church. God is in the church and the devil is in the world. Understand that there are only two realms. There is not a third thing. Either you are in the realm of the devil or you are in the realm of God. Either you are living under the kingship of Jesus Christ or you are living under the kingship of the devil himself. There's no middle ground. And what John is saying here is that those who have gone out from among you who think they know so much, they're living in the realm of Satan. Now, there's a comfort in that, isn't there? There's a comfort in knowing, first of all, that there is a victory. That when people leave the church for bad reasons, for doctrinal differences in which they are wrong, they believe a false Christ, or they believe a false salvation, or they believe even a false God. There is a comfort in knowing that the victory doesn't belong to them. The victory belongs to those who confess the true Jesus Christ, who confess the true gospel, who truly live according to God. So, I want us to look at three things then in this passage. First of all, the victory is sure. Secondly, there is an already to this victory. Ye have already overcome. He uses the perfect tense. And there is also a not yet to the victory. Let's not think that what we're seeing is all there is. First of all, then, the victory is sure. And the reason it's sure is because it's a result of being of God. Look at this. He says, ye are of God. Now, there's the comfort, really. The comfort does come over into the fact that because we are of God, we will be victorious. Or we are victorious. That we have already overcome the world, the wicked one, the false prophets. But the root of that, the cause of that, is the fact that we are of God. We have His Spirit. The church is indwelt not by the devil, but by God. Think corporately here. I realize, you know, we're Americans. We're rugged individualists, right? We can stand on our own two feet. Well, if you can stand on your own two feet, what are you doing here? This is for people who can't save themselves. This place is not a museum, it's a hospital. This place is for those who are altogether poor in spirit, who mourn, and yet are comforted. So we, that is to say, we the church, have His Spirit. And we know so. We know that we have His Spirit because of our confession of Christ. Our confession is an apostolic confession. That's how we know. The two things contribute to one another. What do you call this? An upward spiral. That has a name. Helix. In a helix fashion, the Spirit contributes to our knowledge, and then our knowledge contributes to the fact that we have the Spirit. It contributes to our knowledge that we have the Spirit. These two things complement one another. The Holy Spirit is of God in this context. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So it's because of the Spirit that we confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And because the Spirit is of God, He proceeds from God and always has proceeded from God. Because the Spirit is of God, we also are of God. We're not of God, listen, we're not of God because we're smarter than the next guy. If that were true, then only intellectuals would be saved. We're not of God because we're better than the next guy. If that were true, then only the best people would be saved. It's not because we're stronger than the next guy, because if that were true, then only the husky would be saved. But the fact of it is, we are saved because of God's good pleasure. We are saved because the Spirit has given us the ability and the knowledge to say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, to confess the true Jesus Christ. And because we are of God, and let me explain to you that while the Holy Spirit is of God personally, that is to say He proceeds from the Father and the Son, we are of God in the sense that we take the part, we take the side of God. We are on God's side. And because the people in John's day took God's side in this issue, they were able to overcome those who didn't take God's side in this issue. Now, I put it to you that what is true in this issue is true also in every issue. They are of the world. John says in verse 5, they are of the world. By the way, do you see the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, all begin with a pronoun, don't they? Ye, they, and we. And he's going to make contrasts along that very line. So the first thing he's saying is that ye are of God, they are of the world. That's the first antithesis you need to understand. The reason that they have a false view of Christ, the reason they have a false view of God's interests, is because they are not of God. Their primary focus is not on God's interests, but on their own. And so they are identified as being of the world. Being of God, then, is a point of view. Sometimes I think this word is overused, but it's a worldview. It's a way of looking at things. Whatever it might be, we look on things because we have God's interests in mind. And if we don't look on things that way, then our Christianity is at a sub-level to that degree. This is the human versus the divine approach. This is a humanistic religion as opposed to a supernatural religion. This is, well, let me put it this way, all false religion exalts man. And if man is being exalted, if man is being glorified, if you're being told how good you are, somebody's lying to you. Your conscience tells you better than that. And the only way that you can be flattered is to ignore your conscience. Right? I mean, is that not true? That the only way we can be flattered is to turn our conscience off for a moment. So there is a real victory. It's a true victory. It's a genuine victory. And it's over them personally. It's not simply over their doctrine. Now there's a tendency, and I'm going to bring this into the present tense a little bit now, there is a tendency for us to think today that if we have all the arguments down, that we can overcome anybody, we can silence them. Sure enough. If we have all the arguments in a row, and we know how to proceed from T to U, and from U to L, and from L to I, and from I to P, we may be able to silence our foes, but do you know what? Having been silenced, they're not converted. This is not simply a matter of disputation. In fact, I put it to you that what he's talking about is that you know when you can say truthfully with the implications that go with it, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you now know the most significant fact known to man. The unlocking of the secrets of DNA is nothing compared to this. I mean, it's a drop in the ocean compared to being able to say truthfully, with conviction, and with a certain amount of knowledge, not that we can apprehend as we are apprehended, no, not in this life, but with a certain amount of knowledge, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the greatest knowledge known to man. In fact, it's such great knowledge that were it not for the revelation of God, we could not know it. God must tell us. And here's what John is saying to these people in Ephesus, and this is what I'm saying to you this morning. You have grasped that, and you have grasped it in such a way that these people leaving are not interfering with your victory. God has given you a victory over them because He has given you a knowledge, a gnosis, if you will, that they don't have. For all of their bragging, for all of their maintaining that they have a secret knowledge, an esoteric knowledge that the rest of you don't have, the fact of it is they are lacking in the one sure knowledge that we must have, and that is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It is the fact of Christ's coming in the flesh together with all it means that they dislike. Now, they may dislike you as well, but that's not the primary reason that they leave. The primary reason that they leave is not because they dislike you. It's not because they dislike your form of argumentation. It's not because you didn't have all the arguments just right. The reason they leave is because they dislike giving the glory to Christ and leaving none at all for themselves. More on that, Lord willing, this afternoon. Satan moved Herod when Jesus was just a baby to cut off Messiah, didn't he? You understand that Herod's crime was not that he was, well, the totality of his crime was not that he killed all those little babies. Those babies, whether we like to admit it or not, were deserving of death. The greater part of his crime was the fact that he had been moved by Satan to cut off Messiah. And why? Why do you think Satan was trying to cut off Messiah? Because he had come in the flesh. Judas was moved by Satan to such an extent that the Bible informs us that a devil entered him. And for what purpose did the devil enter into Judas? What did he move Judas to do? That Messiah would be cut off in the flesh. What they didn't know was that Messiah's cutting off, that is to say, his circumcision, would be salvation to us. He personally tempted Jesus in, I suppose, much the same way that he tempted originally Eve, but bringing about Adam's fall. He tempted Jesus in a similar way, with what result? He finally had to depart because it was impossible that he could prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, that same one who overcame Satan in the wilderness is now the one who indwells you. He is the one who now indwells the church of Jesus Christ. We are now his body. And that same one who overcame Satan in the wilderness has overcome him once and for all for us. That's why John can say here, you have already overcome. Your union with Christ overcomes Satan and all his false prophets. Jesus says at one point that the lies will be so profuse in the days to come, meaning after he has ascended into heaven, that the lies will be so profuse that they would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Now what does that mean? It means there's one thing that it's not possible to deceive the elect about. You might vote for the wrong person come November. You might get into an automobile wreck tomorrow. There are a number of things about which you can be deceived. But there is one thing about which the elect cannot be deceived. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Secondly, the already of Christian victory. I've already begun to trounce on this one a little bit, haven't I? The already of Christian victory. It is in the finished work of Christ. We need to understand that the victory is not because we grit our teeth. It's not because we gnash our teeth. It's not because we hold on or because we do anything. Our victory is already assured. We do not have to wait until our dying breath to be assured of victory. Which is what all those other things implies, doesn't it? Don't they? The false prophets gladly drag others into thinking that your ability is the victory that you have in Christ Jesus. Your ability to understand, your ability to debate, your ability to overcome the false prophets in disputation. And they're happy to suck you into that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I think so many of these anti-cult ministries are just plain wrong-headed. The cults love to dispute. And it is wrong-headed. It is a snare. It is a trap for you to think that you can overcome them by anything other than the powerful grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not saying never talk to them. But keep things focused on, what do you suppose? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And you take a look at any of the modern cults, and guess where you're going to find that they fall apart? At that very central issue. In other words, if you're going to talk to them about Christ. In fact, I would say the same thing if you have friends who are in the Roman communion. Don't talk to them about indulgences, about the Pope, about the problem that they have with seeing justification coming subsequent to sanctification, the ordo salutis, in other words. Keep it simple. Talk to them about Jesus Christ and explain to them that Jesus Christ come in the flesh is the only hope that they have. And you know what? When you understand that, all the rest of that stuff falls aside, doesn't it? If Jesus Christ come in the flesh has already brought about all my pardon, what's purgatory about? Purgatory is about money at that point. and nothing else. All these other things fall aside if you understand that central doctrine, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In fact, just like spokes from the hub of a wheel, everything proceeds from that doctrine. So then, he doesn't say here, he doesn't encourage the Ephesian believers, the initial recipients of this letter, he doesn't encourage them to become overcomers. He doesn't encourage them in this place to overcome at some time in the future, but he encourages them in the fact that they already have overcome. There's an important tense here. Again, I'm not saying that John makes the distinction between perfect and aorist that many grammarians would make today. I don't think he does. I think he thinks in basically two tenses, the perfect and the imperfect. He's thinking in Hebrew. Having said that, he's speaking here of something that's already happened. They have already been overcome. Why? Because you're of God. How can it not be the case? They've already been overcome by Christ, and if they've already been overcome by Christ, if the great devil, if Satan himself, has been overcome by Christ, then you simply partake in that victory. Let me say to you that this is of the same order as the fact that we have already overcome sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Now, did the pastor just say you no longer sin? I know you better than that. I know you better than to think that you no longer sin. But sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin's no longer your boss. Sin is no longer your king. Sin no longer dictates the terms of your life to you. And this is evidenced by our present conduct. It's already done in the past. It's done by the finished work of Christ. But it's evidenced by our present conduct. And we're going to see that more clearly in verses 7 and following. But it's forecast for us, going all the way back to verse 23, and that's why I wanted to read the longer passage this morning. It's forecast for us in this respect, that what always invariably flows from belief in Christ is love for the brethren. In fact, to such an extent that I'll work the syllogism with you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you love the brethren. But if you do not love the brethren, then what? This is modus tollens. If you deny the consequent, you at the same time deny the antecedent. If you do not love the brethren, here's the news I have for you at this point. You do not believe in God. You do not believe in Christ. You do not believe in His Son. Now, it may seem to you that you do. But I prefer to take John's word for it at this point. And John's testimony is that no, you don't. John's testimony is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you love the brethren. So, this victory of Jesus Christ over the world is evidenced in our present conduct of loving the brethren. We'll come into that more at verses 7 and following. But belief of the truth and love for the brethren run in the same channel. You can't have a deep faith in God and have a shallow love for the brethren. That's what I mean when I say they run in the same channel. If the channel of one is shallow, the channel of the other will be shallow as well. If the channel of the one is deep, then the channel of the other will be deep. That is why, and I referred you in the past to the Merrill men, haven't I? This is why the Merrill men emphasized not conduct, but belief. And do you know why? Because they knew, they understood that the promises of God are such that people who believe the right things act the right way. And they would have said, you know what, brothers, if you're not acting the right way, it's because you don't believe the right things. And then finally, notice that the victory is in God and not in ourselves. It is because we are of God that we have victory. Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 1 to 5. And he said there that he gives life to us the same way that the root gives life to the tree. If you cut a tree, I don't care how big it is, if you cut a tree off at the trunk and it lies on the ground, it may sprout a few things for a little while it uses up the sap it has left, but you know what? It's dead because it's been disconnected from the life-giving root. Those who are not of God are disconnected from the life-giving root, and they cannot bring forth good works. They cannot do the works that God commands because they don't have the source. Now, this is not higher life philosophy. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not running parallel with Andrew Murray here. What I am saying is not let go and let God. I'm not saying, oh, well, it's not you that does it, it's God, as though the two things were not obvious. I mean, when God picks up a rock, he uses a prophet to do it, doesn't he? But we need to understand that anything that we bring to God that is acceptable to Him is only because we've been implanted into Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. But where does the fatness of the olive tree come from? Does it come from the branch? Now, the branch does bring forth the fruit. But where does the strength for that fruit come from? That's just sap that's showing itself that way, isn't it? I mean, you biologists will be able to say this better than I can. But isn't there simply a way in which the water and the nutrients enter the root, come up through the sap, and cause the blossoms and then the fruit to grow? Is that not the way it is? But that's exactly the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 11:6. That it's not you that bears the root, it's the root that bears you. Well then, this is simply an acknowledgement of who we are in Christ. It's not a higher life or a deeper life. Some people are so opposed to mysticism that they miss the supernatural. This is a supernatural life that we live. It is not of our own doing. It is not automatic. There is not a put tab A in slot B and you get result C. The Christian life is not like that. It is not mechanistic. It's organic. Roman numeral 3, the not yet of Christian victory. Well, let me say, first of all, the not yet consists in this, that the preaching of the cross will continue till the end of time. God will never have a generation in which he is without a witness. That is a promise that he has made to his church. Listen, he did not make that promise to us as individuals. That's why I say, ye are of God, is speaking of the church, not of individuals. But as the church, as those who bear the cross of Christ, we will preach the cross of Christ until the end of time. None of Christ's sheep will be lost. Now, that's not a partial victory. That's not a 90% victory. It's not a 40% victory. Those who say that we're pessimillennialists, whatever in the world that means, those who maintain that we don't have the right view of eschatology simply have not taken into consideration that we are maintaining that God will work all His will without exception. That there will not be one of His sheep lost. No, not one. Because we are hid together with God, with Christ, in God. And let me put it this way too. They will not merely be saved, they will be gathered. In other words, he's not just going to save his sheep and then leave them sitting there for wolf food. He's going to gather his sheep together into his flock. And then finally, at the end of time, at the far reaches of time, as far as we can see, if we look at Revelation chapter 20, we see that there is ultimately and finally a victory of the Christian community over the anti-Christian community that does not depend upon eloquence. It does not depend upon intelligence. It does not depend upon a good spirit. It does not depend upon caring about our neighbor. What it depends upon is the decree of God. It is altogether, our victory is taken out of our hands, and for good reason. If the victory were placed in your hands in the slightest degree, you'd brag about it. You're Texans. I know how you do. No, not because you're sinners. We want to boast about the victory. We want, because of the party spirit that wells up in each of us, we want the victory to be of ourselves and not of God. Listen, we should be rejoicing when people are being saved, whether they're being saved in Presbyterian churches or in Baptist churches or in some other kind of church. If the true gospel is being preached and Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is being preached as it ought to be preached, and we say, too bad they're not Presbyterians, you know what? We have just imbibed the spirit of the world. At the end of time, it is demonstrated for everyone to see, every eye to behold, that the victory is altogether of God. That it wasn't eloquence that saved those who are being saved, and it wasn't a stammering tongue that caused those who are lost to go into perdition. But it altogether is based on one thing, not the book of works. If it were based on the book of works, you know what? Our name would be there. You know who the book of works is open for? The book of works is not open for those that are going to heaven, beloved. In Revelation chapter 20, the book of works is open for those that are going to hell. That's the last place you want to find your name. It's the book of life. And it's the Lamb's book of life that's opened. And in that book, that's where you want to find your name. And that's why at the last day the victory will be clear, that the victory belongs to the Lord. Because it's by His power, His might, His Spirit that we're being saved. That we have the victory over the false prophets. It's altogether of God. And because it's altogether of God, it's altogether sure. Here's what Jesus said just as He was about to be crucified. Just as He was about to have the life drained from His body. Beloved, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, are there some applications that we can draw from this? I believe there are a couple. The first is, place your confidence in Christ and not in yourself. That if you have some plan, great. Listen, I'm not against planning. You know me better than that. I'm not opposed to planning. I'm not opposed to charting out the future. I'm not opposed even to praying to God, not to bless the plan, but to bless us. And that blessing may involve abandoning that plan. Nevertheless, we look to the future. We look to God's help. We look to the fact that God has promised to provide a confident portion of the good things of this life for His people. He says, I've never seen the seed of the godly begging bread. And yet, we do not place our confidence in our ability to get wealth. We place our confidence altogether in God, altogether in Christ. One of the warnings that Moses gave to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab as they were about to enter the land, He says, you know, you're going to go in, you're going to find fruit trees you didn't plant. And all you got to do is reach up and pluck fruit off of them. You're going to find houses that you didn't build. And all you have to do is rearrange the furniture inside. And you're going to go in and you're going to find wells that you didn't dig. And the water is going to be just as cold as if you had dug them yourself. You're going to come in, the grass is going to already be cut. But after you've been there for a while, you're going to say, am I good or what? Look at all the fields I planted. Look at all the trees I've planted. Look at all the wells I've dug. Look at all the houses I've built. And beloved, there's a spiritual lesson for us to learn from that. That we are the kind of people that want to take the credit for what God has done for us. And so the first application is, don't place your confidence in yourself. Place your confidence in Christ. The second one, and we'll cover this more as we proceed to verses 5 and 6, is this. We have to make the right distinctions. We have to draw the right lines in the right place. he's going to say that they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Beloved, it's not a sign of spirituality that nobody will listen to us, but neither is it a sign of spirituality that everybody listens to us. We have to make the right distinctions. And the distinction that we have to make is a first-person, third-person distinction. We have to distinguish between the us and the them. And if we're unwilling to make that distinction, it's because we think that a line can't be drawn. But I promise you that the line that must be drawn is the line of which we've spoken for 2 weeks now. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If we do not have the right gospel, that is to say, anyone who does not have the right gospel is them. We cannot in this day simply to see our numbers grow. We cannot in this day simply so that we can have more people with whom we can have fellowship, that we can throw our arms around and call them brothers, adopt people that are not our brothers, that are worldlings, and claim that because we're growing, God must be blessing us. If growth is a sign of God's blessing, then we should be Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're growing faster than any evangelical denomination in the world. So I say to you, growth is not a sign of God's blessing, nor should we necessarily understand that growth is a sign of God's curse. The key thing is for us to make the right distinctions and leave the results in God's hands. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed given us every reason to have confidence in Jesus Christ. Thou hast magnified Him. Thou hast given us great and precious promises in Him, that those promises are all yea and amen. Thou hast called us victors over the false prophets. Thou hast granted to us victory not only against those outside the church, but even over our own sins. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst continue to glorify Jesus Christ in our victory over sin, over Satan, over our own selfishness. And we pray that Thou wouldst, by these victories, grant to us greater confidence in days to come, that we might rest ourselves even more fully on those everlasting arms.